When we look through the Gospels, we see that Jesus encounters various individuals, and some of them from a variety of classes and ethnicities and even religious ideologies. And they took place sometimes in the backdrop of a dramatic event where Jesus steps into the scene and it's like, wow, it's like a blockbuster right at that moment. And sometimes a miraculous healing or deliverance. But other times it was quite ordinary, similar to you and I going to a coffee shop or a workplace conversation. But the consistent thread through all these stories is that they encountered Jesus. They met with Jesus and they were transformed by their experience with him. So we're going to look, even as Ruth covered Jesus encountering someone who was a skeptic and there was skepticism and how to deal with that and how God wants to deal with that in our own lives and peel off the layers. If you remember the Lego block with the sticky tape, for those who weren't here, there was a Duplo block. Lego is very small, but Duplo is a bit bigger. And there was lots of clear sellotape, but just saying those things are things that elevate themselves against the knowledge of God in our lives, whether it's doubt, unbelief, skepticism, cynicism, whatever it is, it just bounds us up and we don't get to germinate. The seed of God's word doesn't germinate fully and doesn't bring forth the fruit. Everything, we see in the parable of the seed and the sower, there's things that want to choke out the seed, choke out the life, the worries of this world and pleasures, etc. And even the enemy wants to snatch that seed off the path of our lives. And is it fertile soil that the seed falls into? And so when I think of this morning's passage, there's a desperate situation. And some of you would relate to this. You've been in a desperate place. And there's a father's boy who's tormented by the demonic, by the spirit that seems to come over his boy and even lead him to a suicidal action where he's going to be thrown into the water or the fire and drown him. And he's like, he's desperate. And he comes to Jesus filled with anguish and despair. And I've come across in ministry over many years, many desperate situations. And some of them, there's been a divine intervention where we've seen God break through and freedom come and deliverance. And even in our own lives where we've had a crisis moment, our little boy Josh, he was a toddler and he was in the moms and tots room, similar to the room just there. And there was the youth put a massive pool table, it was a snooker table, and it was backed up against a wall and they'd folded the legs in, but it was a heavy table. And somehow, I think he wanted some crowns and they'd been put on the top of this table. And as he stepped to reach up to get the crowns, the whole table came on top of him. And there was a frame in that table and literally his little body somehow fitted in that frame and crushed him. I mean, his head was crushed because at that age, possibly there's a little more pliability, but his eyes rolled back. He there was some blood, I think. He was unconscious. And Bibi ran out, and I was about to preach. And I just remember we ran together, and we had to ask the minister who was leading the church to do, I suppose, have a sermon in your pocket, be ready in season and out. And we rushed him in the car. And as we're driving, it's one of those desperate moments where you think, God. And we're crying out, Lord. And I think he even started to vomit because of the trauma that he had had in this impact. And we're driving and we just think the closest, no, actually felt in the Spirit of God as we were praying, no, we need to go to the furthest hospital, the one that was further. And as we arrived, a pediatrician walked through the what you'd call A&E, we called casualty, and was able to immediately treat him and was able to, sedate and do what they needed to do. And there was a baseline skull fracture, and yes, he was spared. God spared, and we saw God intervene in that situation, and we're thankful because we know that God's hand has been on his life. And so when I say, this passage with this young boy and there's this desperate father, the context of that is you've got Peter, James, and John. They've been caught up. We sang a lot about the glory this morning. They've seen the glory. They've seen Jesus transfigured before them. What a moment. And it wasn't coincidental, but it was just after Jesus had asked a very profound question, which I think he would want to ask us, who do you say I am? And the transfiguration revealed the divine nature of Jesus, the Son of God. He's even greater than Moses and Elijah. And one of them represented the law and the other one represented the prophets. And that could have been celebrity status right there. He's greater, guys, than the law. He's greater than the prophets. You know, what a stage. And and the attention and the privilege that would go with that. But he says to them instead, he swears them to secrecy. Don't tell a soul what you've seen. How contrary is that to the world today? How different? You know, it said a major life goal. We're talking about the next generation, Johnny. A major life goal for the next generation is to be famous. More than 50% say they want to be famous. Not by doing anything necessarily, but by being something. By being an influencer on YouTube or being an influencer on Instagram, whatever, being famous. And celebrity status is achieved or has attained godlike characteristics. You know, in May already, May Day, but in March, Cristiano Ronaldo has 415 million followers, a footballer, if you didn't know. But that's on Instagram. There's others with more than 300 million followers. You see, they don't only just want to be famous, but they want to idolize those who've become famous. It's part of the culture of today. And it's been said, fame to the ambitious is like salt water to the thirsty. Any of you tasted salt water? Oh my goodness. The more you get, the more you want. You know, it just drives people insane. These shipwrecks where they drink salt water, they eventually go crazy. And Madonna said, who was perhaps one of the most famous people at one point, famous woman on the planet, said, "I won't be happy until I'm as famous as God." And you know, that's basically the glory, the fame, trying to find meaning, trying to find worth, trying to find some answer. But you see, these are a poor reflection of the glory of God, the true glory. And there's often scriptural references, the glory of God in a place. But you see in the New Testament, the glory of God is supremely revealed in the person of Jesus. You know, glory simply means his majesty, well, his importance, his reputation, his majesty, his glory, his honor. That's what it means. And you see, often the one thing we wouldn't expect is glory and suffering are inextricably linked. Somehow they went together in Jesus' life. And so the moment he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he explains to his disciples that he, the Son of Man, must suffer much and be rejected. That's not what you would have expected of a celebrity. But he does have one thing in common with celebrities. And what is that? He draws a crowd. He draws a crowd. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and they ran to meet him or greet him. Sorry, greet him. As society moves away from worshiping the glory of God, it moves more towards the worship of the glory of celebrity and fame. So friends, we are called to worship God's glory, and not only worship God's glory, but we're called to reflect it. And that's been my prayer even this morning a number of times. Lord, may I represent you well. That the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be wholly acceptable to you, my Lord and my God, my rock and my redeemer. I want to represent you well. It's not my words, it's your words, it's your truth. And so even if we do represent it imperfectly, it's what God's called us to do. And, you know, with the transfiguration came the transformation, reflecting God's glory. Paul tells the Corinthian church, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. It's torn, it's taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, being transformed. That word is the same word for transfigured. Mount of Transfiguration, it's the exact same word, transformed, transfigured into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So if we look at this passage, friends, this morning, and I'm probably going to shorten the message just a tad, but we've got a man in the crowd in verse 17 of Mark chapter 9. And he answered, "Teacher, I've brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech." I've underlined robbed. Who comes to steal? Robbed him of his speech. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. You unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." That sounds quite strong. It's quite like in your face. Oh, and I'm not sure if Jesus was speaking out of frustration. I think he was speaking into a context where he wanted them to see something. "Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. And he fell to the ground and rolled around. Man, for a parent to see this in your son, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It's often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything," I can just hear this cry of this father's heart, "take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father explained, "I do believe. Help me in overcome my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," deaf and dumb spirit, he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." There's pain, there's anguish, there's fear as he cries out, "Help me overcome my unbelief." And as we heard last week, "Oh, help me overcome my skepticism." It's a roar, it's an honest appeal. And if we're honest, we could cry out more often in our lives. No matter how long we've been with Christ, there are three things we never move beyond. And these are the three points this morning. We never move beyond our dependence on Christ. On Jesus. We never move beyond our need for faith in Jesus. And we never move beyond our need for prayer to Jesus. You see, friends, great Mount of Transfiguration moment, great privilege. But with that comes a practical challenge. How often in life we have our mountaintops and then we have our valleys. And we hit the mountaintops, and sometimes those carry us in the valley moments. They prepare us. We need mountaintops. And even in the valley, we can cry out, "Lord, help me." And there's one thing that stands out in this dramatic story is these demonic spirits. And this boy who's been robbed of his speech and in a sense paralyzed him. And when we hear the words demons, you might think of some show that you've watched or some movie that's referenced this thing or that thing or even Ghostbusters, or that's made light of demons. Really, it has. But when you think of these things, you know, haven't we moved on? Aren't we more enlightened? Aren't we more progressive in the sense of that's archaic, the devil and demons and evil? Can't this boy's condition be explained by something else? Is there such a thing as evil and the demonic? But friends, there is a problem of evil. You know, it's not, the secular world would say, well, the world's just made up of material forces. There's no soul or spirit or demons or angels. Everything has a scientific or natural explanation. But you see, the Bible speaks into this a lot. There's a spiritual being, an act of rebellion against God. And we don't have to make sense of the world, or we can make sense of the world by understanding this entity. John 10:10, the enemy, the devil, has come to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus said, "I've come to give you life." And life to what? The full. And in the book of Genesis, back in chapter 2 and 3, we see the devil's the tempter, he's the deceiver, he's the one who brings doubt, he's the one who brings unbelief. And part of his tactic is to bring fiery darts of doubt, accusation. I remember, I think Donna threw out some things, you know, doubt and whatever. And then had to say, we've got to come under the truth, the umbrella of truth. And in that shadow, that covering, we've got scripture that counters those lies and those accusations, that condemnation, and anything that's negative, fear, anxiety, lust, anything of darkness. Because the enemy is a liar, and it's described as the father of lies. There's no truth in him. Nothing. He never ever says anything right or true. It's only when we turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus that we transferred from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of light of Jesus. And then in the world, as we know right now, there's a lot of evil, and people are becoming more and more aware of that. And they can't close the gap between evil and science by suggesting psychology or sociological causes. And there was a particular lady, Hannah Arendt, and she covered the trial of the Nazi death camp leader Adolf Eichmann, who, as you know, was a part of the Holocaust and the genocide. And she spoke about in the New York New Yorkers, obviously a periodical a newspaper. But she said there was a of evil. In other words, it's the system was far more evil and destructive than the individual. The individuals themselves were fairly ordinary, like run-of-the-middle mid people. But somehow the ideology or the power or the force out there, it magnified, it complicated, it permeated the whole system. Pol Pot and the killing fields. You don't have to look too far. Stalin and his purges. You look at all of these things and you think there were ordinary people that were the instruments of those things. Your neighbor possibly in the Rwandan genocide. You know, all of those things. You think, what has happened that this could have taken place? So the Christian view on this is that there's more evil than you can account for in the world than just the cumulative effect of wrong individual choices. There's these demonic entities. And friends, the other thing is that we don't want to be spiritually naive. We don't want to be intellectually naive. But there's a pendulum swing. Often we become so fascinated or we become so fearful of these things, of evil. And we don't dispel darkness by studying it. We walk into light. Does that make sense? We walk into truth. Because the truth will set you free. Not by, let's look at this darkness, study which principality, which level, which, you know, mapping or war rooms. People have got these war rooms where they now even possibly need to take on what they feel. That's not helpful. That's not helpful. We look to the Lord and we walk into his truth and his light. And there's not, as I've said before, no cosmic tug of war that's pulling this way and that way. God, it's not God against the demonic. Christianity isn't dualistic. The demonic forces are not equal to God. The devil is a fallen angel leading other fallen angels, and God is infinitely more powerful. And in the very end, not only can God overcome them all, but he certainly will. We've read the end of the book. And the electrifying promise and hope that blows through all of Scripture, and Romans 8 speaks about this, for I'm convinced, neither death, no life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, or possibly you could say principalities, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Nothing. God's love does not fail. And Colossians 2, and when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ, forgave all our sins, canceling the charge of legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, it all, nailing it to the cross. And then, I love this, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. We've got to be preoccupied with the Lord. Submit to God, resist the enemy, and he will flee. That is the truth. So why did the disciples fail at delivering this boy? It seems to be rooted in unbelief. You unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? You see, Mark chapter 6, they had seen demons driven out. They had been in deliverance ministry. So it's not like, well, this is the first, you know, I'm a green bean, I'm a recruit, I need a tutor. No, they had been at the coalface and they'd seen God doing wonderful things. Mark 6 says, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. But you see, it's almost like they were relying on their past experiences, their past successes. And that's dangerous when it comes to the demonic. We can't rely on that, but we've got to rely on Christ. Even if we've done it a million times or the first time, we can't move beyond our dependency on Christ. So the application, sometimes in our walk with Jesus, there may be areas in our lives where we feel like we've had some measure of success. There may be an area where we think, I've dealt with this before. There's no need for Christ in this area. Friends, no. We never graduate from needing Jesus in every area of our lives. Every area of our lives is an opportunity to cling to Jesus, whether it's for the first time or the 100th time. And then the second and the next points will be much shorter. But we never advance beyond faith in Jesus. We never move beyond faith in the Lord. You see, the disciples and the Father seem to struggle with faith. How do we get more of it? But there's another angle to the story in Matthew 17, in verse 20. And you think, he replied, because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. I've got my bracelet here. Believe. Believe. If you believe, and it's from Matthew 21, 22. If you believe, you shall receive all things you ask for in prayer. It's an encouragement. Pray until something happens. Push. You remember those bracelets? But we see this tiny mustard seed faith will do just fine. You see, friends, here is the key. It's not the depth of your faith, but the direction of your faith. What is important, not the potency of our faith, but the person our faith is in. Amen. It's so direction. Jesus, he begs, if you can do anything, this is the Father, have compassion on us and help us. His faith is small and it's weak, but at least he's looking in the right direction and asking the right person for help. And friends, I've got a friend who's a pastor, a pilot, and a principal of a school. That's quite a combination. And he's taken me flying before. We've flown all the way to Mozambique on mission before. His name is Brett. Great guy. I hope you meet him one day. But he has an altimeter, and he's actually an instructor now. And he's got his commercial pilot's license, and he instructs people. But this instrument is as key can come. And why is it? You know, sometimes a pilot can lose track of being level. They could pitch either left or right, maybe in low visibility scenarios, particularly clouds. They don't say it's about 30 seconds in a cloud and you will naturally start to veer. You just start to feel that you think this is the level, but you're actually beginning to go out and spiral, and it's very, very dangerous. You've got to look at that altitude indicator with the level and keep coming back to it. And you've got to keep reorienting. You keep your eye on it. It's almost like you look there, no, keep coming back. And so what the application is that we can't look within ourselves. We can't look to ourselves. As Johnny said, we've got to look to God's word. We've got to look to the truth, not Google. God, his word. And faith needs a direction, someone to look to. And dependency. Taste and see the Lord is good. How happy is the man who takes refuge in him. That's what Jesus is calling the Father to do. He says, taste, see, take refuge. I do believe. Help me in my unbelief, the Father says. I love his humility. I love his honesty. He's saying, I know my faith is weak. I know my faith is partial. I know my faith is incomplete. Still, Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, you and only you. And friends, I've got a picture here of me ziplining. I didn't mean to see me, but I mean, just the ziplining is the more important part. Friends, you've got to put your trust in that swing, when you step off that wooden platform that your legs have a real firm position on, you feel safe, you feel secure, but you don't go anywhere. The moment you jump off and have to depend completely and only on the zipline mechanism, and those are quite scary because you've got to use a glove to slow you down. It's not like there's an automatic brake. It's like they do a little test run, what's called down the rabbit hole, like is that Alice in Wonderland? And if you can manage that little test run, then they say, okay, you can carry on. Because once you're halfway through, because you've got to unclip and then do the next zip line, then unclip and do the next zip line. But friends, what is faith? It's a complete dependence on that line above you, complete. God wants us to move from anything that isn't faith. We've got to look to him. Especially where there's unbelief and doubt against God's word, which is under challenge today, all the time. And I think the antidote is a magnificent view of Jesus, and it helps us in our unbelief. We surround ourselves, we dig into God's word, as Johnny said. We surround ourselves with people who have a grand, powerful view of Jesus, and we depend and who depend on him and him alone. That's who you align with. That's who you seek counsel from. Godly wisdom, godly counsel. That's who you speak to. Thirdly, we never have advanced beyond our need for prayer. Friends, strong faith comes through prayer. This is where the disciples were failing. And they were filled with some self-doubt. And when Jesus initiated reflection, he said, why couldn't we drive this demon out? The question betrays a sense of confidence in their own strength and their own abilities, maybe even pride rooted in past accomplishments. Maybe they should have been sufficient and they just thought, oh, what's wrong with us? Their eyes weren't on the Lord. We defeat presumptuous self-sufficiency with prayer. Faith bridges the gap between the divine omnipotence and human weakness. I love that. And that faith is experienced and exercised through prayer. And it's one of the most difficult spiritual disciplines. Would you agree? Because it's often in private. The power of prayer, praying in secret. You know, I'm trying to remember the actual saying. The secret of prayer is praying in secret. Anyway, so they've seen the greatest experience of their lives. They've seen with their very eyes the radiating divine glory of Jesus, the Son of God. But this great experience in itself will do them no good unless it leads to the life of faith and prayerfulness. And experiencing the divine glory is simply encouragement to them. And they'll need to face the great challenges of life. And we need to be men who, like their Savior, spend time with God. So friends, prayer is where the Father is just honest. He's just helpless, hopeless, but he's specific and he's passionate. He's just saying, Lord, help me. Help me, Lord. And one of the most comforting passages or little verse or phrases in Scripture is, he hears us. He hears us. The one who created the galaxies, the stars, he hears you. He hears you, friends. He hears you. And this is the confidence we have in approaching God, 1 John 5:14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have that which we asked of him. And even as I've got to know Bibi over the years, she knows things about me and I know things about her. And how much more our Savior, how much more the one who's the lover of our soul. And we become to know his great salvation and we'd be able to share that and communicate that. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we will never move beyond our dependency on you, Jesus. Not only in you, but in the word that brings faith, and not only in that, but also in the prayer. God, some of the most simple prayers, just help. Help, Lord. It's where we turn. It's not what's the pressure, but where we turn. Lord, I need you. Lord, even right now, there may be some that are feeling desperate, like that father. And friends, desperate relationally, desperately in a breakdown in some area in your life, whether it's emotionally, whether it's even physically, any area, there's a desperation, even possibly over your children, like this father. God wants to minister. God wants to break into that desperate situation as we turn to him and say, Lord, help me. Help me, Lord. I do believe. Lord, I put my trust in you. I look to you this morning. And I thank you, Lord, that when we call upon you, you hear and you answer. Thank you, Jesus. Bless you, Lord. Amen.